Well, good morning. Today, we get to jump into part two of this series simply called The Bible. And this is a Bible I happen to have in my possession. This was a gift that was given to me on my 18th birthday. So I've had it for a couple years. And it was given to me by my father. And so it's something I kind of treasure, been in my life for a while. So what is it? What is it? Well, it looks like a leather-bound King James Version Scofield Reference Bible. Yeah, but what is it? I mean, when you hold a Bible, what is it? What is it that you're holding? What is it, and why does it matter? The number of, if you happen to have a copy at home, know that there's you're not alone. The Bible has sold 5 billion copies. It is the most printed and purchased book in human history. 5 billion copies. You know what that means? That is more than every Harry Potter book combined. 5 billion copies. And it is the most translated book in human history. 700 languages have the entire Bible translated. And like double that, like 1,500 languages, 1,500 languages have at least the New Testament, and over 3,000 have at least some of the Bible translated into that language. So whether you're holding a version, a translation in English or French or German or Spanish or those that aren't major languages, but down into the minor dialects, why? Why in the world would groups around attempt to print the Bible and translate the Bible into every language, every mother tongue known to mankind, so that people could read it in their own language? Why? 700 different languages. So if you hold a Bible in Spanish or German or French or English, what is it that you're holding? And why does it matter? Now, if you've been around Ada Bible Church for a while, you will know that it is our custom every week to look at a section of the Bible. Sometimes a chapter, sometimes a story, sometimes a parable, sometimes a few verses. But each week it's our custom to look at something from the Bible. This 6-week series is different because what we're attempting to do is to step back, and instead of just checking out something from the Bible, we're attempting to look at the Bible and to ask some questions about the whole. Some questions throughout the series would be like, how do we get this thing? I mean, where was that group that actually put it together and decided what books went into the Bible and which ones didn't make the cut and got tossed out? When did that happen? And who did that? I mean, if some of these things were written at least 2,000 years ago, how do we know that what they had is actually what we have all these years later? This question is about confidence and reliability. How can you have confidence in what we have today? How is the Bible supposed to shape our lives and shape us into what? These are some of the questions we desire to explore in this series on the Bible. And today, I just want to look at two questions. What is it? When you hold a Bible, what is it and why does it matter? If you awaken in the morning, before you head off to school, or before you head off to work, if you take a little time to read a chapter, what are you reading? And if the copy of your Bible sits on a shelf, kind of collecting dust, neglected and unused and ignored, what is it that you might be neglecting, and what is it that you might be ignoring? And when you walk into a campus of Ada Bible Church on a weekend or watch from your living room, and once again they open the scriptures and look at a story, I mean, our bookstores are loaded with entire shelving units of self-help books. And here we are looking at the Bible again. Why? What is it, and what difference does it make? And so the course of our conversation today, I just want to explore three topics related to what is it, why does it matter, and the first topic just has to do with what I call the contents of the Bible. Topic one, just the contents, what's in it. And let's begin here, very basic level. When you hold a Bible, you're not holding a book. When you hold a Bible, you're holding a library of books. Yeah, it is a book. I mean, there's a cover and lots of pages between, but you're holding 66 books. You're actually holding a library. And so while it is a book, it's also helpful to think, to look at the Bible kind of like this, as shelves of books, as libraries of books, 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And any of you with books at home, you know this. Different types of books do different things. That is, on a basic level, in a home library, you have different types of books. So I've grabbed some books from my library at home, and there's history. I've got a book on the Oregon Trail. There's also Stephen Ambrose, you know, D-Day, World War II, Allied Forces in Normandy. This is history. In addition to the history, I've got books that are biography or autobiography that, rather than looking at a whole historical movement, focus in on one person. So great American heroes like David McCullough and Bruce Springsteen. Bruce Springsteen's autobiography, Born to Run, I heard him say once that he lives 10 miles from where he grew up in New Jersey, Born to Run. He said the title Born to Stay Put just didn't have the same ring to it. But autobiography, there's no attempt to show us an entire era of history, but they just kind of laser in on one person, either biography or autobiography. Then there's the novel. Novels from people like Ernest Hemingway and William Faulkner. Now, they may draw upon historical experience. Farewell to Arms, the setting is World War I, and Hemingway may have reached into his experience as an ambulance driver in World War I, but he's writing about fictional characters, and it's a story that's made up. And you know this. You know this as you're reading through the story, that it might involve some historical notes, but you're not reading history, you're reading fiction. There are books of poetry, like Billy Collins and Robert Frost. Robert Frost, New England poetry. Two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And so books of poetry. And then, yes, the travel books. Rick Steves, anybody? Anybody, Rick Steves, travel guides, travel guide to exploring Prague. And this bike here, this book here, Road Biking Michigan. Now, these travel books tend to have maps and also knows about things you'll see along the way. So whether you're in Traverse City and want to find a bike trail or want a self-guided walking tour through Prague, travel books help you out. I want you to say four words with me. Ready? It's like different types of books. Ready? Different types of books. And there's a cookbook. There's a cookbook. This one on how to make pasta. And this one, I like this one, prison ramen. Recipes and stories from behind bars. Apparently, in the commissary in many prisons, you can buy ramen noodles, create other ingredients, and make some wonderful dishes. My wife bought this for me a couple years ago for my birthday. Either because I enjoy ramen, or she's predicting a future of incarceration. I hope it's the ramen. Prison ramen. But cookbooks tend to have step-by-step instructions on how to make something. All I'm saying here is that different types of books do different things. And you know this intuitively. If you pick up a biography on Steve Jobs, it's just a different type of book than step-by-step instructions on how to make spaghetti carbonara. Just a different type of book. Different types of books do different things. Now, let's go back to the bookcase of our Bible. Our Bible is not simply a book, it's a library of books. And just this thing, different types of books do different things. Now, my goal here is not to show you the technical term is genre. Types of literature of the Bible, what genre are you reading? And the Bible is made up of many different types of books, just like your home library. So let me give you a sampling. My goal here isn't to be thorough, but just to give you an idea of how this works. Old Testament of your Bible, very beginning, begins with a group of five books called the Law. Now, it's not that there's just law in there, but there is law in there. history, the creation of the world, the fall of man, everything beautiful, then broken. And then you have this character, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, who grow over generations to become an entire people group, the Israelites, enslaved in Egypt, and then under the agency of Moses, rescued from Egypt through something called the Exodus. And there they are in the desert, and they receive the Ten Commandments and the law that surrounds the Ten Commandments. It's like the Almighty, the Creator, is saying, this is how I want you to function in relationship to me and in relationship to each other. It's the law and the commandments. Then you get into the history. The downward spiral of the kings of Israel. Jerusalem is destroyed. The people are carted off into exile, and then there's a return from exile. That's the history. Now, the prophets, they come later, but they're not chronologically later. They're grouped because of the genre of literature they are, but these prophets spoke during the history. That is, this is how God is reflecting through the prophets on the character of his people, on the nature of spiritual drift, on the consequences in running away. And so these prophets spoke on behalf of God during the downward spiral of the kings, as Jerusalem is being invaded, as the people are carted off into exile, and as they return. It's separated into its own unit because of the type of literature that it is. And then you get to the biographies. Generally, church people don't call them the biographies, we call them the four gospels, but what they are biographical imprints of the person of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four different descriptions of what did he say? What did Jesus do? Who did Jesus claim to be? All of them ending with the crucifixion of Jesus for us and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where the Gospels end, with the resurrection of Jesus. And then you get to the letters. 13 of them are credited to the Apostle Paul, but then there are letters by James, by John, and by Peter. Now, what's important to note is just that they are letters. Now, we might call it the book of Romans, the book of Philippians, or the book of Colossians. But really, it's the letter to Jesus' followers in Rome, a group of Jesus' followers in Philippi, a group of Jesus' followers in Colossae. And so when you get to the letters, it's just important to remember that these are letters, and letters read differently than history. Poetry. Old Testament poetry, those books over there, the five books of poetry, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. You're reading poetry, and it reads different than the letters, the biographies, and the history, and the law. And so if there's any encouragement that I can give you right out of the gate is this. When you open a Bible and start to read, know what literature you're reading from and keep that in mind as you're reading it, because whatever you're reading may differ greatly in form and structure than other parts of the Bible. But this I will guarantee, that as you begin to read your Bible, it will not feel like a cookbook full of recipes. And sometimes that's what we're looking for. I'm having trouble with this area of my life. What's a verse that gives me the recipe on that? Difficulty with a teenage daughter. Where is it in my Bible? 2 cups of understanding, 4 tablespoons of patience, 1 dash of firmness. Stir vigorously and blend. If that doesn't work, ground for 2 weeks. You know, I've got a problem. Where in the Bible does it fix that problem? My friends, it doesn't appear that this is the type of book that God has given us, a recipe book. But I'm already tipping my hand. Even as I say that, this is not the type of book that God has given us. I'm already tipping my hand. Kind of indicating that I believe God was involved in getting us what we have. I believe God was involved in getting us the book that we have, the books that we have. How can you be sure? How can you be sure that this is like from God? That was Kirk's question. Different people at Ada Bible sent in questions. Kirk sent in this: how can we be sure that the Bible is God's word, even though it was written by people? That's a good question. It was written by people. How can you have certainty? How can you be sure that this is like God's words? Now, I want to address this, but I kind of going to go around about to come back to this. But what this does, this question about, I think, is reliability that leads to a level of sureness, really gets us into topic number two. So I'm going to be coming back to Kirk's question. But topic number two is just reliability. Reliability. So let me do this. Let me go back to the table of contents, just as the New Testament is laid out. At the very beginning of a New Testament, you have the four biographies: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're introduced to Jesus, but you're also introduced to Jesus' entourage, the disciples that he selects to travel with him: James and John, Peter and Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, Bartholomew, you know, Matthew, Jesus' core of disciples. Now, one of those disciples, his name is Peter. Often Jesus asks a question, Peter's the person to answer first. He seems to be kind of the leader of the 12. Do you know anything about Peter? When Jesus calls him to be a disciple, he's involved in the fishing industry, leaves his fishing boats and fishing nets to travel with Jesus around the countryside. Do you know anything else about Peter? Like the night that Jesus gets arrested, Peter, he's the one that like disowns Jesus three times in one night. It's not the end of the story. After the resurrection, Jesus reunites with Peter, gets the team back together, and tells Peter, you're still on the team. And Peter ends up being a leader in the Jesus movement as it gets started. And at the end of our New Testament, there are two letters that are attributed to Peter, called creatively First and Second Peter. And in Peter's second letter, the letter that's attributed to him, he refers back to an incident that took place when he was traveling with Jesus. Now our topic here has to do with the topic of reliability. Now, he's old now. He's not a young fisherman disciple. He believes that his time on earth is coming to an end. He's older. He's a leader in the Jesus community. And I want you to see what Peter wrote. This is found 2 Peter chapter 1, down around verse 16. Now, listen to the aged disciple of Jesus speak. He said, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were," next word is critical, "we were what? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter goes, listen, when we told you about Jesus, we weren't just making stuff up. We were there. We traveled with him for 3 years. What he's doing here is he's saying, listen, what we gave to you was a reliable message. There can be certainty here based upon our eyewitness account. But that last word, we were eyewitnesses of his, what was that last word? Anybody? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When? What story is he talking about? Because when Jesus came, it looks like Jesus looks pretty much like everybody else. Majesty. I mean, there was no halo when Jesus walked around. Majesty. Peter, what are you talking about? What Peter was talking about was the mountaintop experience. So one time in Jesus' ministry, he's looking at his 12 disciples and says, okay, I need you. I need you. And I need you. He picks three out of the 12 and says, come with me. We're going on a hike. And it was a hike. He gets James, John, and Peter, and they hoof it up this mountainside. They get to the top of the mountain. Jesus starts to pray, and this is when all levels of weirdness broke out. Jesus' face starts to glow, and his clothes start to brighten. Matthew's biography of Jesus. Matthew said, Jesus' face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as light. That's the closest he could come to describe what those three guys saw. Mark's gospel said his clothes were whiter than anybody could possibly bleach them. Better than Clorox white. Luke, his clothes were as bright as lightning. So you get light, you get better than anyone could bleach them, you get lightning. The witnesses there, it's like they were groping, like they were struggling just to come up with the language for what they were experiencing. What metaphor describes seeing Jesus in honor and majesty and glory? And so two verses later than the one we just read, we read this. We ourselves heard, and there's this voice that comes down. I skipped this part. And there's this voice that comes down from the sky. It goes, this is my son whom I love. I am so pleased with him. Listen to him. This is my beloved son with whom I am so pleased. Peter, James, and John, listen to what he is saying. And so now verse 18, where it says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, and we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's like Peter says, listen, we were there. We heard it. We saw it. We were there. Jesus, in majesty and honor and glory. Why did they need that? This is an event called the Transfiguration. Why did they need to see that? Because Jesus had just started telling them about his upcoming crucifixion. And he was telling them about this in graphic terms. Guys, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to get beat up. I'm going to get spit on. I'm going to be mocked. The events surrounding the crucifixion were degrading, dehumanizing, humiliating. And it's like God the Father needed these three guys to see where the story was headed, that it was going to end in glory and majesty and honor, not simply by Jesus being degraded and dehumanized and humiliated. And they saw a glimpse of the glorified, honored, majestic Jesus who would be on the other side of this horrible, dehumanizing crucifixion. Peter says, man, we were there. We were there. We were there. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We were eyewitnesses. So that's all you got? I mean, like, I'm supposed to trust this thing because of your little mountaintop experience, like that one mountaintop experience? And Peter goes, no, there's something even more important than that. What is more important than that is how the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and like Daniel, wrote that someday the Messiah would come in honor and glory and majesty. Yeah. It's not just my mountaintop experience. It's also the words of the prophets. So this is where we turn the corner here, but he's still talking about reliability. We also have, in addition to our eyewitness thing, we also have the two words, the what? The prophetic message, like from Daniel and Isaiah, as something completely reliable, and you do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place. You're in your basement. There's a power outage in your area. No, it's night, and there's no daylight windows, nothing coming in through the windows. You fumble around, you stumble around, you find a flashlight, you turn it on, and suddenly you have a light in a dark place. Back in the day, they didn't have flashlights. They would have a torch when they walked into a cave or took a nighttime journey on a dark, dark sky. He said, that's what the Old Testament prophecy is. It's like a light shining in a dark place. What a flashlight does during a power outage is it reveals what otherwise would be concealed. It shows you something that otherwise you would never see. He says, we also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, the message of the Old Testament prophets about the coming Messiah in honor and glory and majesty. Thank you. So that's what you got? Your mountaintop experience and old guys writing their thoughts down? Human beings sitting down and documenting their ideas? And Peter, the disciple of our Lord, goes, humans were involved. But it wasn't just humans. Humans were involved in the process of bringing us this material, but it wasn't just them. It's like God was guiding them, leading them, speaking through them, and carrying them as they wrote these things down. Topic number three, authorship. Authorship. Now, I want you to say something out loud with me. It's just so that you might remember this sometime in the future. It's called dual authorship. Can you say those words? Ready? Dual authorship. What do we mean by the Bible of dual authorship? It means very human writers writing, but yet God speaking through them. So you can kind of like the human author and the divine author. So it is at once a thoughtful process of a human being and also the Word of God. Dual authorship. So this is what Peter wrote about next. Check this out, verse 21, 2 Peter 1, 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were, and I love this image, it's like as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. It's like God is speaking through them. It's like they're being carried as they wrote. Now, let's shrink that a little bit and just go, but prophets, though human, spoke from God. Let's read that one out loud together. Ready? But prophets, though human, spoke from God. Now, that's your dual authorship. Now, that question that Kirk sent in, it's like, how can you be sure? I mean, that it's God's word, is people wrote this. And so, you begin to explore evidence, and there's a couple different branches of evidence. One is called external evidence. I mean, this has to do with the historicity of the Bible. This has to do with document evidence. And our friend John Dixon, who's planning on being here in person 2 weekends from now and 3 weekends from now, sermon 4 and 5 in this series, this is John's power alley in speaking into the historicity of the Bible and the reliability of the Bible. And so John, when he's here, I believe John is going to speak about the external evidence. But there's also something called internal evidence. And this is just kind of the question, what does the Bible say about itself? Well, I'm going to need more than that. Yeah, but it's still an important question. What does the Bible say about itself? Now you're looking at something called internal evidence, and it's kind of like, but prophets, though human, spoke from God. What the Bible says about itself is that it's dual authorship, very human, and also directed by God, so that what we end up with is God's word compiled and edited and written by human beings. So, quick word about human authorship. As you begin to read the Bible and explore the Bible, the fingerprints of the human authors are all over the place. The fingerprints of the human authors are all over the place. Sometimes, at the very beginning of a book of the Bible, boom, first words, the author identifies himself. And there's like 40 different human authors, we believe, from our Bible. So here's some examples here. It's like Jeremiah, very first words. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah. Right out of the gate, he lets you know who's talking. Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. Nehemiah. In the historic section, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, and then from the letters, 1 Peter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so right out of the gate, not always, but frequently, the writer identifies himself. All right? Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Nehemiah, 1 Peter, and many, many. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of Philippi, often the writer identifies himself. But what the writer did was thoughtful. It's not like Paul is sitting there one day and he goes into a trance and his hand starts to move. And then he looks and goes, wow, that's weird. I just wrote 2 Corinthians. The writer is collecting information, editing information, ordering, structuring information, and writing information. And so a question came in by a guy by the name of Dave. Dave wrote this question: was any of the Bible influenced by other writings that predated the Bible? That's a good question. Was like all that is in our Bible like totally original to who we think the writer was? Or did they like lean into and were they influenced by writers that preceded them and predated them? And the answer to that question is sometimes yes. And Dave's question was specifically about Proverbs, because Proverbs in the poetic section of the Old Testament is kind of like, yeah, Solomon, wise King Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs. Well, wrote many of them, but he also collected Proverbs that were already out there. And this is like front and forward in the way Proverbs is presented. The end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30 begins this way, the sayings of Agur. And then Proverbs 31 begins this way, the sayings of King Lemuel. And so as Solomon is writing Proverbs, he's also collecting them from different sources and says, oh my goodness, the ones that Agur has, the one that King Lemuel have, and those get included in his collection of wise sayings that we now have as the book of Proverbs. So in relationship to Dave's question, like, did they pull other stuff in? God, yeah, in some cases they did. The biography of Jesus that is Luke's biography, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want you to see the way that Luke describes his writing process. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, it's like right out of the gate. He says, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. There's this guy by the name of Theophilus who's heard of these Jesus stories, and he goes, did this stuff, Luke says, listen, I myself carefully investigated, I had conversations with eyewitnesses, and I decided that I would write an orderly account of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. But you see Luke's fingerprints on this book as someone who had interviews, as someone who talked to eyewitness accounts, and then as someone who organized, edited, and then wrote what we call the Gospel of Luke, human authorship. But what Peter, Jesus' disciple, pointed us to was the dual authorship, where we have that verse fragment again, that condensed version, but prophets, though human, did what? Three words, spoke from God. It's like God, what was the term Peter used? He said, carried along by the Holy Spirit, directed by God, led by God, carried by God. So that what we have is not only human authorship, but divine authorship, God's word. Now, some of you came from church backgrounds where there would be a scripture reading, and when the scripture reading was over, the Bible would be closed, or maybe the Bible's still open, and the person would say, these are the very words of God, or hear the word of the Lord. In Catholic tradition, in a Catholic Mass, often there's an Old Testament lesson, a New Testament lesson, a reading from the Old Testament, and a reading from the New Testament, and often the reader would read from the Old Testament and then go, the word of the Lord, and then the congregation would respond by saying, thanks be to God. People at Ada Bible Church come from all different, you know, religious backgrounds and non-religious backgrounds, but then the New Testament is read. If you come from the Catholic tradition, New Testament is read from, and then it's like the word of the Lord. And again, the congregation responds, thanks be to God. I want to add one word to that. I know it's just four words, thanks be to God. I want to go, wow, thanks be to God. I mean, as the scripture is read, if it is God speaking, the word of the Lord, wow, thanks be to God. Now, I need you to practice this because I'm going to make you say it downstream three or four times, and you're going to have to say it without having the slide to coach you. There will be a quiz. And so work with me here. Ready? Four words. Thanks be to God. Wow. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to go through this deal on the different types, go back to the library, and my prompting to you will be four words. And when I say four words, I want you all to say, thanks be to God. And please play along if you're watching at home. Thanks be to God. So back to the library. We get commands in the law because we need them. Because sometimes we just need to be told. Don't murder and don't steal and don't commit adultery. Just don't. It's like a little kid that's about to run into oncoming traffic and he goes, stop, stop. And God speaks to us through the law. Four words, thanks be to God. And God speaks to us through the history. Because we see the downward spiral and we see the people carried off into exile and we see them return. And it gives them us some profound guidance in what it means to faithfully follow and what it means to fall away and what it means to begin again. What it means to faithfully follow, what it means to fall away, what it means to have a fresh start, to begin all over again. God speaks through the history, four words, thanks be to God. We get the poetry, and in Psalm 13, it begins with the question, how long? It's the voice of someone weary from waiting, who their prayers just seem to be bouncing back. How long? How long, O Lord? Are you going to forget me like forever? How long? How long are you going to hide your face from me? God speaks through the poetry, and it's like not only are we allowed to bring our deepest praise and fullest joy, we are allowed to come with our fatigue, with our confusion, and with our absolute chaos. The Psalms coach us in how to approach God with a poetry of trust when we are worn out, exhausted, and we don't know what to do. God speaks through the poetry, four words, thanks be to God. And God speaks through the biography. We see what happens when the creator of our beautiful and yet broken planet comes and takes on the body of a human being. The creator steps in among his creation. We see him talk. We see him heal. And as Jesus heals, it's like a movie trailer. It's like a preview of the wholeness, the total wholeness that will someday come. Because as Jesus stepped into the brokenness, he wanted us to have exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C of what it looks like for brokenness to be made whole. We see him speak. The creator gives up his life for his creation. And this being who is a generative, life-giving force comes back to life and calls his followers to leave patterns of death and move toward patterns of darkness, move toward patterns of life, to leave patterns of darkness and embrace patterns of light. It's a life and death story. It's a death and life story. God speaks through the biography's four words. Thanks be to God. Wow, wow. Thanks be to God. God speaks through the letters, many of them young congregations. They had believed in Jesus, this crucified, resurrected Redeemer, and yet they had real challenges in a very real world and sometimes very real persecution and very real interpersonal conflict in their own Jesus community. And they receive instruction. How is a Jesus community supposed to relate? How is a community of followers supposed to reflect the heart of God the Father, the Creator? How is a functioning Jesus community an illustration of what it looks like to find wholeness in a broken world? Was instruction that they so badly needed, and it is instruction that we receive because God spoke to them through these letters, and He speaks to us today. God speaks through the letters four words. Thanks be to God again. Thanks be to God. Add the word wow. Wow. Thanks be to God. Back to Kirk's question, yeah, dude, but how can you be sure? I mean, there's human authors. How can you be sure it's God's word? I have a word of advice. For some of you who are, I don't know. How can you be sure? I have a word of advice to you. And that word of advice is this. Read before you are sure. How can I be sure? I'm still, read before you are sure. A couple times I have had conversations that went something like this. You know, I plan on reading the Bible, but first I need to try to figure out whether or not this is really God speaking. Read before you are sure. Last week, Pastor Aaron Buer advised beginning with Luke's Gospel of Jesus. Great place to start. Who did Jesus claim to be? What did He do? What did He say? If you're looking for something short, I advise Mark, the shortest, briefest gospel, answers two questions. Who is He and what does He want? Who is Jesus and what does He want? Many begin with John's Gospel. But read before you are sure. Over the years, I have heard story after story about people who said, I wasn't sure, but I just dove in. And in the process of reading, God started to speak to me. It was like a light in a dark place. Often you become convinced that it is God speaking, not before you read, but as you are exploring, as you are reading, read before you are sure. So today, what is it and why does it matter? When you awaken in the morning and before you head off to school or before you head off to work, if you read a chapter or two, what is this? It's a library. It's a library of 66 books, different genres, but as the human authors wrote, they were being directed, led, carried by God. So we have the thoughtful reflections of a human author, and we have the Word of God, the Word of the One who made us and knows us and loves us and desires to speak to us and to lead us and to form us and to mold us and to shape us into the human beings that we were created to be. I get to give thanks for us on our behalf before we embark on our week. Gracious God, once again, we say thank You. We give thanks for this day, the beginning of May, when our hearts open to the beauty that surrounds us and our hearts open to Your word. Thank You, God, for speaking to us. We offer this thanks in the name of Jesus, who came to be the living word. It's in His name that we offer thanks. Amen. We'll see you next week.